In 1986, the United Methodist Conference, on the last day of 2 weeks of meetings, passed a resolution that said we were going to make 9 million new Methodists by 1994. This, in a denomination that had been losing about 65,000 members every year since the early 70s. 9 million new United Methodists. Well, I laughed. I thought, isn't this typical? We don't want to do the systematic changes in our church that would enable us to reach out and get new people. This is just window dressing, sloganeering, platitudes. We aren't serious about it. I went home and wrote an article, My Dog, the Methodist. In it, I argued that there was no way in heaven we were going to make 9 million new Methodists unless we started baptizing dogs. And so I offered my mixed breed terrier. And I wrote this, this dog, as far as I know, has shown no interest in biblical studies. Therefore, it would make a perfect Methodist. Then I wrote, this dog has the sexual ethics of some members of my former congregations. I laughed. When the article came out, not everybody laughed. The magazine lost subscriptions, and two Methodist bishops haven't spoken to me since. But I was serious. We didn't intend to really change the way we would have to change to be that kind of church. I laughed in disbelief. So sometimes we laugh just because things are funny. I want you to listen to Marilyn Clark's funny story. It's about her daughter. She says, one Sunday evening, I overheard my 5-year-old daughter, Julie, practicing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It was a song she'd been rehearsing that morning for the Christmas pageant next week. It was all I could do to suppress my laughter when she sang, instead, with angelic host proclaim, with jelly toast, I proclaim. Sometimes we laugh out of fear. When I was a teenager, some of my family and I had visited San Antonio. We had a great meal. We're walking back to our car, and I noticed there was a guy following us. He was a little too close for comfort. And so I motioned to my sister to walk a little bit faster. And as soon as I did, the guy swung around in front of us. And he pulled a cigarette from it behind his ear, and he asked for a light. And all I could do was laugh. He startled me so. In fact, I laughed all the way back to the car. My side was hurting. I laughed so much. And then my sister said, well, what's so funny? What are you laughing about? See, today I want you to recognize that we laugh for all sorts of reasons. But the one thing that all of these reasons have in common is the unexpected. See, any good comic knows that you can take your audience down one path, bring them down one set of expectations, and then take a sharp turn and give them something they didn't expect. And it always brings laughter. And of course, when we encounter the unexpected, we don't always laugh. Sometimes we cry. Sometimes we become angry. Sometimes we leave disappointed. But sometimes we laugh. Today, I want you to think about the unexpected blessings in your life. I want you to think about the unexpected blessings in your life. I want you to think about the path that God may have taken you down only to take a sharp turn and give you something that you didn't expect. We're going to go very quickly through Genesis 18 because we've got communion today. But I want that thought to resonate. I want you to think those things. I want you to remember times in which God has surprised you and given you maybe the unexpected. And so our text is Genesis 18, 1 through 15. The first half of our passage really gives us a glimpse at how Abraham and Sarah are living. They've been in the land for well over a decade now. God has appeared to Abraham in various ways. The beginning of our passage really gives us great information or a great example of what true hospitality is, what true friendliness is. But its primary purpose is to prepare us for the central verse of our passage, and that is the verse that that says, is there anything impossible for God? Reading these first few verses always reminds me of Hebrews 13:2. Hebrews 13:2 says this, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So let's read our text, verses 1 through 8. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Abraham welcomes these three strangers. They're apparently on a journey. Maybe they're dirty from their journey. They're clearly hungry. And Abraham doesn't seem to spare any expense, to the point of going and selecting a calf from his herd and slaughtering it and preparing it for his guests. Now, clearly that takes some time. And so his guests are there for just a little while. See, at some point during this encounter, Abraham recognizes that one of these three visitors is the Lord, the God who had promised him, the God who had appeared to him and spoken to him. But here, he's simply entertaining strangers. He doesn't yet know that it is God Almighty in his midst. More than that, he's utterly hospitable toward them. He welcomes them. He feeds them. He makes them feel comfortable. You get the sense that he's attentive, that he's watching, that he's waiting to see how they might best be served. From the beginning of the passage, you get the sense that Abraham wants to care for these strangers, inviting them to stay to eat, giving them the opportunity to clean themselves and to rest. Little does he know, at least initially, that he's entertaining the Lord and two of the Lord's messengers. And so it reminds me of, again, Hebrews 13. You never know who you might be entertaining. They may be strangers to you, and yet all the while you may be entertaining angels. And in Abraham's case, actually entertaining the Lord himself. But things begin to change in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "They're in the tent," he said. Then in verse 10, I think things become clearer to Abraham. These aren't strangers. This is the Lord and his entourage. Verse 10 says this, "Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. We've heard that story again and again and again. Moses is really trying to get that point across. There ain't no way this woman's going to have a baby. She's old. She's dry. She's dusty. She's not going to have a child. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. And so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Will I now conceive?" I mean, she's 100 plus at this point. There ain't no way she's going to have a child. I want you to notice the text says that Sarah laughed to herself. It's this inner chuckle. She's amazed at what this visitor has said. Now I want you to listen to how the Lord responds to Sarah's inner dialogue. Verse 13, he says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old?" And here's the central verse of the chapter. Perhaps the central verse in all of God's dealings with Abraham since he declared him righteous by Abraham's faith. God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah was afraid, and so she said, "I did not laugh." But the Lord said, "Yes, you did laugh." Sarah heard she would give birth to a son within a year, and her response to the Lord was a natural response. We already talked about all these ways that, or all these reasons why we laugh. fear, disbelief, things that are funny. Sarah laughs at what she hears. She's old. She's past the stage of childbearing, way past the stage of childbearing. And she hears that she's going to bear a son within the year. See, God gets very specifically, gets very specific with her. It's no longer the promise, you will have a son. No, you'll have a son this time next year. And Sarah was afraid. She thinks to herself, this is impossible. I'm old. Abraham's old. There's no way. And so she chuckles in disbelief. I think she chuckles in fear. I mean, can you imagine a woman of that age thinking of 9 months of childbearing? It's tough enough to do it at 20 or 30, right? I've never done that before, but I've observed it a few times. So she chuckles in disbelief, and God hears her. You remember the exchange that God had with Hagar when Hagar was in the wilderness by the stream? And she gives God this name that he is the one who hears me in my distress. Now here, she chuckles. It's an inner chuckle. It's a disbelieving thought in her mind, and God hears her. And then his response is very direct. It's as if God is saying, what's so funny? What on earth is Sarah laughing about? In other words, is anything too out of this world for me? Is anything too wonderful, too extraordinary, too amazing for me? What's so funny? Don't you know me by now? See, what he's saying is that nothing is impossible for God Almighty. El Shaddai, I will overpower even nature to bring about what I've promised. And Sarah laughs. And she laughs because she's living in an old and barren body. She doesn't believe it. I think she's fearful of it. It's way, way, way unexpected. And she laughs. Sarah must have wondered, did I say that out loud? Did they really hear me? And God rebukes her, saying, yes, you did laugh. You were amazed. You didn't believe what I said. Yes, I'm giving you the unexpected. You thought Hagar would be the ticket, and you were wrong. I'm the one who will give you a child, and you can count on it. Were you able to think of an unexpected blessing in your life? Has it come to your mind yet? Are you remembering it? Are you remembering a time when God took you down one path only to lead you somewhere completely different? To surprise you, to knock your socks off by the blessing that he brought? You didn't expect it. But wow, what a blessing. Maybe you laughed about it. Maybe even today you laugh about it because you think, I didn't expect that. That was way out of my realm of understanding. I can't believe God would even do that. See, the message of this passage is not about laughter as much as it is about God's unexpected and unbelievable and out of this world ability to bring about even the most unexpected events in our lives. Moses has repeated again and again and again that this woman is old, that she's barren, that it is physically impossible for her to bear the son that God has promised. Repeated it again and again. And the readers, the people that first received this book from Moses, immediately would have known that there ain't no way. And yet God has promised it. How does that work out? See, the unexpected things in life are often the most memorable. They're often the most precious. I can remember on a hot, humid day some years ago now, I got lost on a mountaintop with a very good friend of mine. We didn't expect to spend all night up there on the mountain. We didn't expect to get lost. We ended up staying there all night. We didn't move for fear of falling off the cliff on one side of us and the the wild animals in the wilderness that was before us. And so we stood there and we prayed. Less than a year later, Wendy and I returned to that spot on a cold March day, and I knelt down in the snow and I proposed to her. And I don't think we expected to fall in love on that mountaintop either. God led us there. It was completely unexpected. She was a great friend, but she became my great partner in life. I'm going to get choked up here. It's been the greatest unexpected blessing in my life. What are your unexpected blessings? What's been so funny in your life? Maybe something you didn't search out. Maybe it was something that you didn't even want, but God wanted it for you, and so he gave it to you. What unexpected blessing has stretched your faith, has grown you, has caused you to cling ever more tightly to the Savior? What has God done to prove himself to be more than capable to overpower even nature, maybe in your case, to bring about a great unexpected blessing? Has he done that for you? Let's pray. God, I praise you that we don't know it all, that we don't have everything figured out, that I don't have everything planned perfectly. If you'd asked me at age 17, 18 that in just a couple of years I'd be on a mountaintop with a really good friend of mine and minute by minute falling more and more in love with her, and that relationship would change the direction of my life, that it would indeed even change me in some ways on par even with my relationship with you, Lord. What a great unexpected blessing. I praise you, God, for the path that you've taken me down, one that I've certainly not expected, but one that continues to be a great, great blessing, a great, great surprise. And in the quietness of my life, when I'm alone and retreated, I do laugh because I think, my goodness, how did I get here? Lord, for those here who maybe haven't recognized your hand in their life, would you just open their eyes today? Open their eyes to your goodness, to your grace, to your abundant mercy. Show them, Lord, that you're active in their lives, that things are not coincidental, but you love them, and you orchestrate even the smallest details of their life. Lord, I pray that you would be praised this morning. And as we come to the table this morning, may we come not perfect in ourselves, but pure in Christ. And let us slough off all those things that hinder us, the sin that so easily entangles us, Lord. May we, in the quietness of these next few moments, repent of those, turn from those, forsake those, so that we might embrace the Savior. Be glorified this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to come to the table. We ask that if you're not a follower of Christ, that you remain seated. And there is no shame in that. It would be your opportunity to see what followers of Christ have done for centuries now in remembering, in commemorating the death of our Savior. His taking on our sin so that we might live fully in him. I wanted to read to you from Isaiah 53 this prophecy about this one who would come and die on our behalf. Beginning at verse 13, it says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond any human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. If you would stand. And if you're going to take communion with us, what we'll do is we'll just make our way down these two aisles, take the elements, and then return to your seat and hold the elements, and we'll take them together. We'll start at the back. Please come. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Jesus took these very common elements and he gave them rich symbolism. And he compared the bread to his broken body and the juice to his spilled blood. And so today, so many years later, we partake them to commemorate, to celebrate the benefits that we've received because he was pierced for our transgressions. His blood was spilled to cover our sin. And so let's take both the bread and the juice, and then I'll pray. With me in prayer. Lord, this is always such a simple event in our lives. And yet it's the perfect picture of what you did for us. That you took our sins upon yourself. You were beaten and hung on a tree and died to satisfy the wrath of God for our sin. Because you know we couldn't do it. No sacrifice would be satisfactory enough. But you, being perfect God, fully man, you did it, and you did it willingly. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we're reminded that as you shed your blood, you offer freely to all of us to partake in an eternal life by turning from our sin and embracing you. God the Father looked upon your sacrifice and he rose you to life again on the third day. His way of saying, "Well done, perfect, I'm satisfied." Lord, today we celebrate that. God's satisfaction in your sacrifice on our behalf. We give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.